Thank you, Margaret. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. So glad that you are here, and invite you to come on in and find a place. What a privilege we have this morning of gathering together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping Him and hearing His Word taught, singing His praises. I want to remind you that the bulletin has important information for you to look at and read and be aware of, and so I encourage you to do that. If you are visiting with us, we're honored to have you here, and we trust that our service will be a blessing to you, an encouragement to you, and we really would like to get to know you better. That little tear-off on the side of the bulletin is for that purpose. If you would fill that out, drop it in one of the boxes in the back, that's just a way for us to get better acquainted with you and be able to minister to you in any way that we can. That's our desire to do that, but welcome. Stand with me, and without further ado, let's begin our morning together, begin our day together. The Bible says it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And so we want to do that today, don't we? For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Father, that is our desire today. You are good. You are great. And certainly you are kind and you are loving and you are faithful. And so we want to just declare that today and celebrate that today and rejoice in that, even with our singing. May it all be honoring to you, and even the way we listen to your word, the way we reverently partake of the Lord's table this morning. May all of that exalt you. May all of it honor Christ. We gather in his name for his sake. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 36. We're returning to this song that's kind of become the theme song as we go through the attributes of God. It has everything from his immortality to his justice. We want to sing together this hymn of praise, number 36. Page, we'll sing, O Great God. Just a reminder that even though God is the highest God, he still wants to have a personal relationship with us. O Great God, number 35.
Oh, For those of you who read your bulletin, some few of you probably, but I am not Joe Rogers. Joe got sick last night, couldn't make it today, so I'm filling in for him. We do want to make mention to you who might be visiting us today that we practice open communion to believers. If your faith is in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if these elements and this partaking together means a reflection of your belief in Him, then you are welcome to join us, and we would welcome that. If you're here as a non-believer, we just ask that you observe and perhaps questions ask later. Be glad to explain what we are remembering today. With little time to prepare, I just wanted to go through some just really basic things that you all know, but it's good to review, to refresh ourselves, what exactly we are remembering today as we partake of these elements, and how does it apply to our lives? What will this do for us when we leave here after the service? God works in history and in people's lives through covenants. He sets up relationships, defines a relationship between himself and a person or himself and a nation. And he seals his covenants with death, and he seals his covenants with blood. And we pick that up from the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and we won't go into the details of that covenant, but it basically has to do with the nation of Israel, the land that is given to them. God makes a covenant, tells him he's going to be heir, makes some great promises that we ultimately get involved in. And then they had sacrifices. The death of a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, a pigeon, the shedding of the blood based on the death of them. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And again, without going into the details, that's the basis for our life. Later on in Exodus 24, where they're at Mount Sinai and Moses is up talking to God, and God makes a covenant with Moses, makes a covenant really with the children of Israel at that time. Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And so they were in a blood covenant with God, and we know that mostly as the Mosaic covenant and whatnot. Later on, Israel sinned, and they got judged for their sin. They were punished for their sin as part of the judgment by being exiled from the land. But even while they were in exile or going to exile, the Lord wanted to reassure them that they would not be forever cast off, and he would bring them back. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within their heart, within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, they shall be my people," and so on. And he ends with, "They will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." And that's a new covenant as he's promising to bring Israel back to the land. and have a spiritual, moving from just the land to a spiritual covenant regarding not just possession of the land, but sins forgiven. And again, another covenant made in blood, only in this particular case it's going to be something different. In Matthew, after the coming of Christ, and we read about the death of Christ, the significance of the death of Christ in the upper room. And they were in Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And we need to understand that the Lord is establishing with people now, not just the nation of Israel, establishing with people a relationship based on his death. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we show the Lord's death until he comes, that's just the big, I mean, that's just specific, and we think of Christ on the cross and dying, but it's much bigger than that. What we are showing when we say we show the Lord's death, and what we are showing when we say we partake of the crackers and we partake of the juice, and we're kind of remembering his death, we need to understand this is setting up a covenant, and we are given testimony to a relationship with him, not just his death, but a relationship with him based on his death. And I would just remind us today that we are people not just based on the death of Christ, but we are people based on a covenant with Christ. And it's a very serious thing. It's a relationship we have. And now we live. How do we live as covenant people? See, not just people for whom Christ died, but people with whom Christ made a covenant. And that relationship between him and me, between him and you by faith, based on the death and the blood. See. Hebrews chapter 10. Talking to us now, not just Israel, talking to chapter 10, verse. "For by one offering he has perfected for all those who are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them,' he then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have this, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water." Since we have that covenant, and we remember that today, we live. We draw near to God because of that covenant. We have a hope. We have a hope, a living hope. We can enter the holy place. We have each other, by the way. See? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. See? We have our whole life. See? We have our whole life. Not just remembering, in some sense, the forgiveness of sins, but a covenant relationship we're remembering based on his death. And it's obviously involves the forgiveness of sins, but it's more than that. It's the life I have. And I live daily now on the basis of a covenant that he has made with me in his blood. And that covenant defines how I live and how I relate to other people, see? And what's interesting is we don't take communion every day to remind us of that. But in Jeremiah, he says, let me tell you how you know I'm going to keep my covenant. Because that's important, that the Lord sets up a covenant. And we know that we're in that relationship. How do we know he's going to keep it? And he says, one of my favorite examples, he says, hey, if the fixed order of the universe changes, then my covenant fails. And what that means is when you wake up in the morning and the earth is still spinning and the sun rises in the east, you know what you can say? My relationship with God holds true. My covenant with Jesus Christ holds true. He has said it is as faithful as the functioning of the entire universe. It's not just how do I feel today? It's how are things going? And he gives us that reminder. He gives us just as a reminder in a service such as this. He gives us his whole universe. He says, my covenant is as faithful as that whole universe functions, see. And so as we partake today, I just want you to understand that. We're talking about not just the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for your sins. We are talking about the means by which the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to set up a new covenant with you. And that your life is now lived in that personal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith in this. And we partake together and we're thankful for his death and his burial and his resurrection. But day by day by day, we live in the covenant relationship with him and we walk in that. And it involves how we walk, how we hope, how we relate to each other. It involves everything we do as his people. Think of that even as we partake. Will the men come forward, please?
Father, we are thankful that it was through the blood of our Savior, this new covenant, that we have an ongoing relationship with you, that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have cleansing. We thank you that in this bread we have an emblem of our Savior, his body that was broken for us. And so, Father, remind us of your goodness, remind us of this new covenant that was made in Jesus Christ. We ask in amen.
The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the night before the crucifixion. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Shall we partake together?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. We ask that you would bless this cup as we remember the death of your Son, and we look forward to his return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's partake together. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and when he comes, and when we're with him for all eternity, I don't think we'll forget our salvation. I don't think it just becomes matter of fact. I think we'll be continually praising him for what he did for us. I like to close the service with a song that reflects that. When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips will still repeat, Jesus paid it all. Sing that with me, would you please? And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all.
As we continue our service, please stand and turn to number 188. I want to sing this song about being fully absolved, so that even if sinners were as abundant as sands on the shore, Christ's sacrifice would be sufficient for all of us. Let's sing together, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, number 188. Church.
Well, as we continue our series on the attributes of God, this morning we want to come to the justice of God or the righteousness of God. And I was thinking this week, what a great time to be talking about that. When so many people are apparently very concerned about justice, what a great time to be alive, what a great time to be able to say to our culture and to our world, there is such a thing as justice. There will be justice because the God who rules this universe is a God of justice. All the protesting, all the racially motivated rioting and shootings, the national anthem fiasco and protest and controversy, all of that shines a spotlight on an issue, and the issue is justice. And all of it illustrates a very basic component of human nature, and that is that we all have a built-in sense of justice, and we all long for justice to be done, and justice isn't always done. And nothing is more unsettling for us than when justice is not done, and nothing is more satisfying to us than when justice is done. And as Christians, we recognize that problem, do we not? We empathize. We realize that within our society, there are injustices, and we of all people would want to be champions for justice, for social justice. And yet the reality is, ultimately, and our confidence is, and our message to the world is that God is just. And that is our hope. And He will judge righteously, and His justice will be done on this earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? They shall be satisfied. You may not count on righteous judgment from men. You may not count on righteous judgment from a nation or a country or a government. You can count on righteous judgment from God. That is a message of hope that we have for our culture and for our nation and for our world. Unfortunately, though, even the justice of God is questioned, right? Even the justice of God is suspect. Many people, I think, would accuse God of being unjust. Many people would blame the injustices of our world on God. It's His fault. Certainly, where evil exists or where suffering exists, when tragedy strikes or when the innocent suffer unjustly, people blame God for that. They question His existence or His goodness or His justice. Theodicy is the term for that. Justifying God. How do we do that? How do we justify God in the light of so much evil and so much suffering in the world? Based on their experience or observation, many people would accuse God of being unjust, that much of what He does in this world is unfair. He plays favorites. He shows partiality. He doesn't treat all people the same. He allows tragedies to strike the innocent. He allows the guilty to go unpunished, or so it seems. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. How then is God just? R.C. Sproul's approach is one way to handle that. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and He volunteered. But how do you defend God from the accusation of being unjust? What would you say to someone who feels that God's dealings in the world are unfair? I would say, first of all, that it's important to clarify the distinction between God's justice and God's freedom. God is perfectly just, but He is also perfectly free, which means He's not obligated to do anything other than what He freely chooses to do or promises to do. It is not unjust for God to not do what we think He should do or wish He would do. Just because we think something is unfair doesn't make it unjust. Just because we think God should always act in a particular way doesn't mean he's being unjust if he doesn't. For example, the Bible says that God is impartial. He doesn't show partiality. And yet God has said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Even before either son of Isaac was born, before either one had done anything, good or bad, God chose which one would be the heir of the promises and blessings of Abraham. Is that fair? Paul anticipates our natural reaction to that in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God is not being unjust when he chooses one person over another through whom to accomplish his purposes. That is his right. He is perfectly free to do that. And Paul even uses an illustration, the illustration of a potter and his clay, just so we have an appropriate comparison. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from it whatever he wishes? Right? I mean, from the same lump of clay, he can make a vessel for honorable use and a vessel for dishonorable use. From the same lump of clay, he can make a teacup or a urinal. Does the clay object? Does the clay complain? Whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing? Why did you make me like that? No, that's his prerogative as the potter. And so likewise, God, as sovereign creator and maker and ruler of his universe, certainly is free to do as he pleases with all creatures, great and small. He's not obligated to give everyone the same opportunity or privilege. He's not obligated to make everyone the same. He's not obligated to treat everyone the same. He is free. And acting of his own free will is not unjust. I can give one child $10 for her birthday and another child $100. For her birthday. Am I being unjust? Is that unfair? No, that is me choosing to give graciously of my own free will. That one gets more or less is not unjust of me. That either one gets anything is generous of me. Especially the hundred. So we need to maintain the distinction between God's justice and God's freedom. Secondly, the distinction between God's justice and God's mercy. God is not unjust to show mercy. Right? It is not unjust or unfair for God to have mercy on some and not all. Justice doesn't mean that he must show mercy at all. Certainly doesn't mean that he must show the same mercy to everyone. And Paul deals with that as well in Romans 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not a matter of justice, it's a matter of mercy. God is not being unjust when he chooses to show mercy to someone. And I think our reaction to that, one, it's because we've watched way too many Clint Eastwood movies. Well, is that true? I don't know. Maybe you can't watch too many Clint Eastwood movies, but I think our reaction to that, it just shows how socialistic and communistic and self-indulged we have become. That in our democratically minded, entitlement obsessed, all men are created equal culture, we assume that if God shows mercy to any, justice would require him to show mercy to all. And people, that simply isn't true. That isn't true. Or we get so accustomed to God showing mercy that when he withholds his mercy and actually gives us justice, we cry, unfair, unfair, right? Jesus used the illustration of a landowner hiring laborers for his vineyard, Matthew chapter 20. Remember, he hired some in the early morning and they agreed to a day's work for a day's pay, a denarius. About mid-morning, he hired some others and put them to work and said, whatever's right, I'll give you, and they agreed. Later in the day, around noon, he hired some more, same thing. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he hired some others, same agreement. Even at the very end of the day, the last hour of the day, when there's only an hour of work left in the day, he hired more and put them to work. And when evening came, he gathered them all in and paid them all the same. One denarius. And of course, you know what happened. The ones hired early who had worked all day, they got upset, didn't they? Not fair. We worked all day through the hot, scorching sun. They show up at quitting time and you pay them the same as us? And what did he say? Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Whoa. That's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? That's a commentary on our culture today. People need to hear that. Because we do get envious. When other people seem to have it better than us or easier than us, when God is gracious to people or generous with people, is that unlawful? Is God being unjust? No. He is doing you no wrong. Take what is yours and go and stop accusing God of being unjust for being merciful. So we desperately need to understand this concept. We need to absorb it into our bloodstream, into our hearts and minds. Look, it is not unjust for God to give people what they deserve. That's called justice. It is not unjust for God to give people more than they deserve. That's called generosity. It is not unjust for God to give people what they don't deserve. That's called grace, right? Being unjust is sinful. Being generous and merciful and gracious is not. And I think what happens is because God is so generous and gracious and merciful, His justice, when we experience it or see it, seems harsh, seems hard, almost cruel to us. But it is not. God is perfectly just and righteous in all his ways and all his dealings with all people all the time. Exercising the freedom to show mercy is not injustice. So let's clarify this. Let's make four statements about the justice of God. One, and we need to be champions for these things. We need to be vocal about these things. The justice of God is clearly revealed in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, we looked at this verse last week. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. In Job 8:3, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. The Almighty, he is exalted in power and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Isaiah 45:21 says, there is no God besides me, a righteous God, a just God, and a Savior. There's none except me. Jeremiah 32:19, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Now, why is that? Why is God that way? Why is he impartial? Why does he always judge with righteous judgment? Why are all his ways just and righteous? Because that's his nature. That is the nature of the divine being. That is a perfection of God, the God of the Bible. That's who he is. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. That is a vivid picture of the reality that we're talking about. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What does that mean? It means that everything God does from his throne, every decision, every action, every edict, every verdict, comes from a platform of righteousness and justice. God doesn't conform to our standard of justice. He is the standard. Everything God does flows from that foundation of righteousness and justice. An action or decision then isn't just, therefore he does it. He does it, therefore it is just. He's the standard, not us. Psalm 9:4, for you have maintained my just cause. You sit on the throne, judging righteously. So you understand the folly then of those who would sit in judgment on God and say his ways are not right. Ezekiel 18:25, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right, or is it not your ways that are not right? Ezekiel 33:17, yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right, when it is your own way that is not right. Genesis 18:25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do justly. In Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, says the Lord. Is that enough scripture to convince you? It's clear, isn't it? And so, whatever our sense of justice may be, just understand who the standard really is. In fact, if we have any sense of justice at all, where does it come from? It comes from the divine nature in whose image we were made. But God is the standard, and He is perfectly righteous and just. He exercises justice and righteousness because that's His nature. He delights in these things. And so if we question His actions, it's not because God has done something unjust. It's a commentary on how skewed our sense of justice and righteousness has become. Secondly, we need to be vocal about the fact that the justice of God was graphically demonstrated at the cross. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me and look at verse 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3. This is a very critical passage for us to understand the justice of God and the cross of Christ and the connection between those two. Paul says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, His justice, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, that is one of the most profound paragraphs in the New Testament. Why is it so profound? Because throughout the Old Testament, you read statements like this: to pervert justice is an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And yet at the cross, that is exactly what God does. He justifies the wicked. He declares the wicked just. He declares the unrighteous righteous. And He condemns the righteous. Jesus, in this case. How then is that not an abomination to the Lord? How is God not in violation of His own standard? That's the question Paul is answering. How can God be just and the justifier of the one who is not righteous, but who simply has faith in Jesus? And his answer is, it is just for God to justify the unjust who trust in Christ for two reasons. One, because sins against God didn't go unpunished. And two, the demands of the law didn't go unmet. This is Paul's whole argument. The punishment for our sin was borne by Christ. The requirements of the law were met by Christ. It wasn't that all our sins were stacked up against us and God said, "You know what? Forget it. Let the guilty go." That would be unjust. That's not what happened. Sin against God didn't go unpunished. Christ bore the punishment for it in our place. Substitutionary atonement. And the demands of the law didn't go unmet. It isn't that the standard of righteousness was too high and God finally realized it and backed off and said, "You know, that was unrealistic anyway. Let's just forget all of that. I don't really have anyone to call righteous, so call the unrighteous righteous." No, that would be unjust too. That's not what God did. Instead, what happened is His Son measured up. His righteousness is perfect. His obedience was perfect. And that then is imputed to us, credited to our account by our faith in Him. And so then we are justified not by being righteous, but by trusting Him who is. And that's the good news that Paul is talking about in Romans. And the cross then becomes the supreme demonstration of that justice, God's justice. That's the work of Christ on the cross. The death of Christ paid the debt of our unrighteousness. The life of Christ, the obedience of Christ, provided the righteousness we needed to be justified in God's court. No injustice is done. The only injustice now would be if God still punished us for our sins, since Christ has already suffered for them. And He won't do that. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, the reason God can save you and forgive you and cleanse you and pardon you and receive you and accept you and love you and justify you and not condemn you is because, listen, He is just. He punished Jesus for your sin. It would be unjust now to punish you. That's how powerful the cross. That's why Paul said, I don't preach anything but Christ crucified. This is the most powerful thing in the universe. So God doesn't declare the unjust just unjustly. The just demands of God were met at the cross. By the way, this is why, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, the verse we all love, 1 John 1:9, why those two words, and just, are tucked in there, right? That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ever wonder, why is that in there? He's not only faithful to forgive us, but it is just for Him to do so, since the penalty for our sin has already been paid in full. So forgiveness is a matter of not only His faithfulness, but of His justice. So this is what we need to be telling people about. The justice of God is clearly revealed in Scripture. It's graphically demonstrated on the cross. And then thirdly, that the justice of God will be fully realized at the end of the age. It will be fully realized. We know God is just, and we long for justice to be done. And the promise of Scripture to us is very clear. Be patient. It will be. Justice will come. It will be done. Every wrong will be made right. All the injustices in the world will stop. They will come to an end. They will be judged. They will be dealt with. That day is coming, a day of just judgment. We have to believe God for that. He's the source of that. Psalm 96:10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord." Why? For He is coming. And what's He going to do? He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. All creation is called upon there to celebrate that anticipation. Psalm 98:7, "Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. You believe that? You got to believe that. You got to cling to that. You got to hang on to that. You got to love that. If you love God, all creation loves it. The anticipation of that day when he comes to judge the earth. When will he do that? Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day. We don't know when it is, but God knows. It's on his calendar. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We know who that is, Christ, right? What's the resurrection prove? The resurrection proves that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, and the person that he'll use as the instrument of his judgment, the judge, will be Jesus himself. When he returns, he will be the judge. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son." And that's fitting, isn't it? When you think of all the injustice that he endured, the unjust accusations, the unjust trial, the unjust condemnation, the unjust suffering and crucifixion, fitting then that he would be their judge, the judge of all men. Judgment is coming. Justice is coming because Jesus is coming. Those who reject Christ, those who rebel against God, those who refuse to believe and submit to the authority of Scripture will be proved wrong. And those who believed and lived by faith and kept entrusting themselves to him who judges righteously will be proved right. They will be vindicated. Can you wait for that? You have to wait for that. This is why we don't return evil for evil, right? This is why you don't seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For he has said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." What a wonderful promise comes to us in Luke 18:7. "Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" We can accept injustice. We can endure mistreatment, persecution, false accusation, the seizure of our property, whatever may come, because we know it won't last forever. God will bring about justice for his elect. He is coming. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness and to render to every man according to his deeds. And because God is perfectly just, we know perfect justice will be done. Meanwhile, the justice of God should be consistently practiced by us, right? By God's people. This is a communicable attribute. God is just, and so his people are to be just. He delights in these things, and so should we. Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly, in the present age." We are to live justly. 1 Timothy 6:11, "Pursue righteousness." 2 Timothy 2:22, same thing. "Flee from youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace," and so on. Pursue is the picture of chasing after something. It's an aggressive pursuit of righteousness, righteous living, justice. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to what? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What are some ways we can do that? Well, we should always judge justly. If we judge at all, it should always be just. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Make sure that you're not guilty of making assumptions about people, of judging and condemning unjustly based on outward appearance, what your eyes see, when you don't know all the details, all the facts. Be fair with your slaves. If you don't have any slaves, then take care of your employees, those who serve you, those who serve you at restaurants or wherever it might be. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice. Justice and fairness. Knowing what? That you too have a master in heaven. See, there's always a master-servant relationship. Even if the only one is God and you, it's still there. And so that has to dictate how we treat other people. You be careful in how you treat those who answer to you, because you will answer to God. And then just to be honest and fair in all our business dealings. Every transaction, Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern. I love that. God cares about the scales in the bag. You know, the scales that are used, that are put on the thing, so that if a person pays for a pound of grapes, they actually get a pound of grapes. Seems like a very small thing, doesn't it? But it's very important to God, and we should be concerned about the same things. Honesty, equity, consistency. So let's find our satisfaction in the justice of God. And also let that be our motivation to pursue righteousness and to do justice. Father, we do hunger, we do thirst for your righteousness, and we're thankful that that hunger, that thirst will be satisfied when Christ comes. He is coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness, the people with equity. May that hope sustain us, Father, especially when we're being treated unjustly. And may that message go forth from us, that you have fixed a day in which you will judge the world through a man, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Make us faithful to spread that news about him, to realize that in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, we are proclaiming the justice of God. And we do it in his name, faithfully. Amen. We have a prayer room that is just a place that we can get away in private. If you have any questions or if you don't know Christ, we'd love to talk with you more about him, or if you have questions about anything you heard today. It's a prayer room. It's out the back, down the hall to the right. There's someone there to meet with you. If we can serve you, minister to you in any way, give us that opportunity. Thank you.
Please stand again and turn with me to number 143. Doesn't your heart long for that day at the end of this age where we will see Jesus again? We want to sing just the first and last verse of number 143. All hail the power of Jesus' name. grace.